of all the things that we've been learning about Jesus through this series on his names and titles, we've been learning things that we maybe hadn't realized before. And just kind of looking back at some of the things that we've looked at, look at how much we've covered. We talked about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a carpenter from a humble, small town. Messiah, prophesied. He's the great physician. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the Prince of Peace. King of Kings. The good shepherd who cares for his sheep. He's the great I Am. The Lamb of God. How amazing that he's not just our high priest, but he's the sacrifice. The light of the world. He's our mediator. That has special ramifications for us who need a mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. He's also our creator. So we saw how Jesus, although we don't find his name in Genesis 1:1, we see it in John 1:1, that he was the Word. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's also the man of sorrows. And so sometimes we feel like emotion is bad, or maybe feeling down. And yet Jesus felt down. He experienced those emotions. He's the bridegroom. He's the high priest. And this morning, we're looking at the fact that Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior. So when you think about it, each of these is like a different facet, you know, in a finely, perfectly cut diamond. So all of these aspects about Jesus, they're not just about his deity and his identity, but it's also about his work and the things that he's doing for you and I right now. But the fact that Jesus is our Savior, think about this for a moment. We need a Savior. In fact, you could say that we were led to believe a lie, and that is that we could save ourselves. We were kind of led to believe that. It's a humanist belief system that through our intelligence and our science and our technology and our education, we can force the human race to evolve, to become better, stronger, smarter, healthier, happier, and eventually, maybe even invent a cure for death. You see, we can save ourselves. It's an ideology that technology will save us, science will save us, will save us. We actually don't need God. We got this covered. And it's no doubt that technology does help in the field of medicine and research to help humanity. And God gave us a brain, right? And he wants us to use it to help others. However, technology and science and research, it doesn't just help humanity. It, in some cases, harms humanity. So, for example, discoveries in chemistry is used to create chemical weapons. Discoveries in biology used to create biological weapons. Discoveries in atomic physics to be used to create the atomic bomb. And discoveries in the elements of creation led to create the hydrogen bomb. And discoveries of technology that invented computers and the internet can be used to create computer viruses in order to take over computers, maybe even entire systems. And the technology used to create computers and the internet cannot just be the same technology that creates computer viruses. It can also spread the mind virus of sin, right? And so the very science and technology we thought would save us was then harnessed to corrupt and kill us through wars and rebellions and revolutions that change everything but the human heart. So think of just think of the gain of function research, right? The way to modify viruses to make them more powerful and spread more rapidly, more contagious. I mean, just that alone. It doesn't just happen in Wuhan. It's happening in laboratories in the United States. We are modifying viruses to make them stronger. So, there's a chemical weapons depot right on I-85, I-84 between Portland and Pendleton. I used to drive by it. I've driven by it I don't know how many times. It's a chemical weapons depot. It's chemical weapons that have been stockpiled because of treaty laws that ban their use. And so we stockpile them, and they're guarded out there in eastern Oregon. Chemical weapons developed in laboratories by men in white coats intended to kill people. And that's how technology can be used. So we're the most advanced generation in the history of the world, but with all of our technological advancements in medicine and technology, no research laboratory has found a cure for human evil. And in the most advanced generation in the history of the world, look at what we're held hostage to. Mass shootings, school shootings, church shootings, mass murderers, human trafficking, addiction, adultery, abortion, divorce, hatred, murder, and godless ideologies to teach our children. So we're not as advanced, maybe, as we thought we were. And if we could save ourselves, there would be no need for a savior, would there? You see? But the problem is not out there in the world, because that's typically what we'll say. The problem's out there. No, the problem's within us. The problem is within our heart and our soul. Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Maybe that's why we like to watch the news. Because then we can say, look, the problem's out there. The problem's out there in the world. The problem's not with me. And so by just pointing out all the problems everywhere else, I don't have to look at myself. See, the problem is not out there. The problem is within us, within our heart and our soul. The British philosopher Bertrand Russell, he was not a religious man, but even he had to admit this. It is in our hearts that the evil lies, and it's from our hearts that it must be plucked out. It was said that the great physicist Albert Einstein did not have a doctorate degree. And when someone asked him about it, he said the reason he didn't have one is because there was no one qualified to give him one. But even Albert Einstein said, "It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man." Now that's a fascinating statement coming from Albert Einstein, because you see, it was Einstein who informed the President of the United States that Germany was close to developing an atomic bomb. And so if it wasn't for the help of Einstein's research and his urgency, the atomic bomb would not have changed the course of history forever. He later carried guilt that he had helped develop a weapon of mass destruction. He was able to harness the power of creation to kill massive amounts of people. And it won't be long for Iran and North Korea to have nuclear weapons if they don't have them already. It's been said that there's enough nukes in the world to destroy the entire surface of the earth 10 times over. So the bad news is that we can't save ourselves. The good news is the gospel is that God sent a Savior from heaven because of his love for us. It's the most famous statement of Jesus, and yet it was said in a private conversation with one man at night, which is kind of fascinating. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That was his mission, to save, because of his love for us. You know, when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to go through Samaria, you can imagine their surprise. Jews and Samaritans hated one another. They just hated one another. Jews called Samaritans dogs. And yet when Jesus told the disciples they were going to go through Samaria, you can imagine their surprise. And then when Jesus begins talking to a Samaritan woman at the well, you can imagine her surprise. And he begins telling her about living water and how there is a living water in which you will never thirst that flows from your heart. And remember, this is Jesus. This is not just a coincidence. This is not just a chance meeting. He went through Samaria knowing that he would have this conversation with this woman. And so she goes back and she tells the townspeople. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus is Savior. Jesus saves. And now they knew this. You see, don't miss this point. This Samaritan woman, this outcast, this Samaritan, this foreigner, deserved the gospel just as much and needed the gospel just as much as Nicodemus, who was a PhD in the law. Mr. Rabbi on the Supreme Court of Israel. Right? That means Pharisees and people on the Supreme Court of Israel and Samaritan outcasts and you and I, we all need the gospel. We all need Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're the President of the United States or if you're unemployed. We all need the gospel. The fact is that Jesus saves. So let's just look at briefly at 8 ways in which Jesus saves, and 8 things Jesus saves us from. First of all, he saves us from our sins. That was why he was sent. And you remember Joseph was kind of in turmoil, and so an angel of the Lord went to Joseph to reassure him, to trust that this is God's plan. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This is why Jesus came. This was his mission, to save us from our sins. Think about it this way. If our greatest need was knowledge, then Jesus would have spent 30 years teaching, not 3. If our greatest need was knowledge. And if our greatest need was physical healing, he would have healed everybody, not just a few people. What was our greatest need? Our greatest need was forgiveness of our sins. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, because death can't separate you from God, but sin can. This was our greatest need. So Jesus saves us from our sins, and he saves us from the lies of the enemy. There's so many lies from the enemy. There's only one truth. And sadly, people spend a lifetime creating their own alternate reality, right? And when you don't buy into their delusional alternate reality, that story they've been telling themselves, they get mad at you. They get mad at you. You're not buying into the story that they're telling themselves. And so they attack you rather than face their own failures. Notice what James says. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So what happens is we have this story that we tell ourselves, and we might pick up our Bible, but then we walk away and then we forget about it. We forget what the Bible says and the truth that we see when we look ourselves in the mirror. And so, even if you're a Christian, even if you believe in God, Satan has some more lies for you. For example, here's 2 big ones. You're so good, you don't need to be saved. You're so good, you don't need a Savior. Why would you need Jesus? You're a good, good person. That's one lie. How about this one? You're so bad, you don't deserve to be saved. You're so bad, you don't deserve to be saved. Those are two lies that Satan sells. And then maybe there's a third. For those of us who are Christians, we've been saved, but we've made a mistake. Maybe we should give up. Maybe you don't deserve this. See, there's plenty of lies. There's only one truth. And yet, people still believe the lie that we can save ourselves with our own intelligence, our own science, our own technology. We don't need God. And so we'll use all the blessings God gives us, including the very air I breathe, just to spend the rest of my life trying to disprove God, that God doesn't exist. Wow. Notice what John Lennox says about this. He says, if human life has been cobbled together by mindless, unguided processes, why should we trust our cognitive faculties or the validity of any belief they produce, atheism and science included? Modern humanism is the faith that through science, humankind can know the truth and so be free. But if Darwin's theory of natural selection is true, this is impossible. The human mind serves evolutionary success, not truth. And this reduces all rationality to zero. Far from atheism being great, it seems to me that it is irrational, anti-scientific, and incoherent. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that if Darwinian evolution is true, then we're just a bunch of mutations cobbled together by mindless processes. And if that's true, then why should we even think of why should we believe whatever logic and conclusions or beliefs you have come to if you're just a cobbled together mutation? Why should we trust anything you say? But see, we were created in the image of God.
Yeah.
And so God, who is intelligent, used intelligent design to create us in his image. And so this is an argument against another lie of Satan. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We usually quote the second part of this. We leave out the first part. The first part is, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus saves us from the lies of the enemy. He also saves us from condemnation. My favorite passage in the Bible, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When the Bible says no, it means there's not even an ounce of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That means not even an ounce. Not even a bit. For those who are what? In Christ. In Christ. That means we need to stay in the light, you know. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us of our sins. You remember Andy explained that passage by saying, remember when you were a kid, you were walking on the curb. And you're trying to walk on the curb and you're balancing on the curb. And every once in a while you lose your balance and you step off. And now you're in the gutter. But then you step out of the gutter and you get back on the curb. And his question was, are you walking on the gutter or are you walking in the gutter or are you walking on the curb? When we're walking in the light, there's going to be times where we step out. We're going to mess up. We're going to stumble. And we're going to fail. But we need to step right back in. And when we're asked, are you walking in the light? Yes. Yeah, I'm walking in the light. I have access to that grace. Jesus did not come to earth to condemn the world, but to save it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus saves us from that. He saves us from condemnation, and he saves us also from the wrath of God. Remember, the Bible tells us in Romans that the wrath of God is on all unrighteousness. But Jesus saves us from the wrath. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I quoted the ESV here. In the New King James and the NIV, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But apparently the Greek word there is more accurately translated obey. So the ESV translates this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus takes that wrath. In fact, this is what's so amazing. God's wrath is poured out on all unrighteousness. That means it will be poured out on us on Judgment Day if we don't have Christ. Here's the most amazing thing, is that when Jesus went to the cross, he took the wrath of God upon himself. And God allowed his wrath to be poured out on his Son, so that that wrath could be poured on Jesus instead of us. That's how God is both just and can justify sinners. How can you do that? How can you be just and justify sinners? That's impossible. Unless you take on the wrath of God, you take on the penalty to satisfy your own righteous nature. That's what God did. To satisfy his own righteous nature, he paid the penalty himself for you. And that is how he can be just and the justifier of sinners. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Do you remember that? It is finished. And I always thought that meant, it's done. And that's part of its meaning, that's what Jesus' mission was, and therefore it is finished. But the Greek word there is tetelestai, and they found this word on Greek ledgers of debt. So when somebody had a debt that they owed, that debt would be itemized on a piece of paper or parchment. And when that debt was finally paid, they would write tetelestai. And what that meant was, it is finished, yeah, but it's paid in full. That's what it meant. So it means it is finished, and it means it is paid in full. And that's what Jesus did. By God pouring his wrath out on Jesus, Jesus paid our debt in full. And remember, he was pierced in his hands and feet, and if that had been all there was, he would have gave some of his blood, but then he was pierced in the side. He didn't just give some of his blood, he gave all his blood. He gave it all to pay it all for you. We didn't talk about it last week, but Jesus being our high priest, one of the things the high priest did was he took the drink offering and he poured it out on the ground. Jesus' blood was offered for our sins and it was poured out onto the ground. This is astonishing. Creator of the universe allowed his blood to just be trickled and poured right into the dirt for our sins. We don't have to live under condemnation any longer. We don't have to live under the wrath of God anymore. And he saves us from the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Look at this passage. It's in Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We read also that earlier that the devil and his angels were thrown into this lake of fire as well. And the thought of spending eternity with the devil and his angels and all of the wicked of all time in a lake of fire, that is hard to comprehend, truly. Every Nero, every Hitler, every Stalin, every Zodiac killer, every Ted Bundy, every murderer, rapist, psycho killer, liar, thief, even with a vivid imagination, you couldn't comprehend an incomprehensible eternity in hell. And the second death, which is talked about here, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That second death refers to what we would call eternal death or judicial death, meaning that is eternal separation from God. You see, Jesus made a way where there was no way. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He truly made a way there where there was no way. Jesus saves us from condemnation, from the wrath of God, from the lake of fire. He even saves us from the fear of death. Death is an intruder that we fear. And of course, during 2020, we came face to face with that intruder. And you could see it. You know, do you remember going to the grocery store and everybody's wearing their masks and you could just see the fear in people's eyes? Yeah, it was real. It wasn't fake. We're saved from this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death is real. And it's something that Satan can hold over people, you know? And even though, as Christians, we've been set free from that fear, we still have the fear of the unknown. It's something we've never experienced, right? Even Jesus in the garden prayed that this cup could pass. So this is very real. But what a blessing that as Christians, when we know that we're saved, we're in Christ, we're no longer under condemnation, we're no longer under the wrath of God, we're no longer in the shadow of judgment, so to speak, then that fear can be released, knowing that, yes, death is the darkest door, but for you as a Christian, it opens to the brightest light. It's just like, you know, it's just that fast. It's just that, and it's over. You don't have to live under a dark cloud of death anymore. He gives us victory. So we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life," so he mentions death, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we have this hope that overcomes the fear of death. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So think of it this way. We don't have to live under a dark cloud of death anymore. We can live in the light of God's love. That's what makes the difference. We also are saved from worry and anxiety. Jesus spoke about this. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" Wow. Jesus really gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? "Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" The parable of the sower, one of the soils there is the heart full of thorns. And that particular heart filled with thorns is strangled and choked by the worries and cares of the world. Do you remember that? As I'm reading that parable, it just stops me. That's me. That's my heart. If all the soils, I get tripped up, I get strangled, I get choked by the worries and the cares of the world. And that's actually what worry means. I think it's in Latin that it means choked. In Greek, it means, merimnaou means being stretched apart. Both are a form of torture. Whether you're being tortured by choking or being stretched apart. Worry actually means being choked. It would be like someone being choked and their head being held underwater so they can't breathe. Have you ever been trapped underwater? That is a terrible feeling. I've told you it's happened to me more than once. But one time, without expecting it, we had snuck into a pool that was locked and closed for the night. We had snuck in, climbed over the fence, and I jumped. It's dark out. And I jumped into the pool. I didn't know that there was a bubble wrap across the entire surface of the pool. And so I sunk like a rock and I got vacuum packed at the bottom of the pool. I could not get out. I literally had to fight for my life and I could not get out. And so I start to panic because there's this point where you know you're not getting out, you can't breathe. And so I didn't know what else to do, so I just started twisting. I couldn't get out this way. I couldn't get out this way. So I just started twisting, and I just went into full panic mode twisting. And somehow I was able to twist out of this crazy bubble wrap that had sunk me to the bottom of that pool. Now, would you do that to yourself? Would you choke yourself and hold yourself underwater? Would you do that? Yes, you would. Because that's what you're doing when you worry. Absolutely, you do it. And I do it too. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Amen. Don't do that. Why pray when you can worry? Right? That's kind of how we see it. And somebody says worrying is praying to the wrong God. And they use lowercase g there. Worry is praying to the wrong God. Jesus saves us from that. Amen. And by doing so, he also saves us from the despair of hopelessness. You see, there's many who've been deceived into thinking that this life is all there is. They've totally been just kind of sold this philosophy that life is harder than you die. And that's it. Life is harder than you die. And they believed it. And even Christians can fall into this deception because they did in Corinth. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were Christians who thought that once you die, that's it. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So what happens is we don't consciously allow ourselves to think this way intentionally. What happens is we're so steeped and immersed in the culture that we just tend to gravitate. We drift into that way of thinking. Like, life is harder than you die, and, you know, so you got to make the most of it, blah, blah, blah. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one according to his own order. Christ the first fruits. After those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That is the last enemy that Jesus will destroy. So Jesus says that there is more to this life There's more to this life. I know in our Genesis in space and time class, we're talking about how awesome this universe is and all the intelligent design that God has made into this universe. And yet as Christians, we know there's another universe, right? There's this heaven and earth, but then there's another, a new heaven and a new earth, right? So there's another dimension. There's a spiritual dimension. There's more to this life. So you remember the Sadducees. They were Old Testament scholars, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so some of the scholars had come up with this trick question for Jesus to try to show Jesus how absurd the resurrection was. So they came up with an absurdity to illustrate what they thought was an absurdity. And the question was this. A woman married a husband, and then he died, so she married the brother. And then he died, and so she married the other brother. And then he died, and then she married the other brother, and he died. And in the resurrection, whose wife is she? That was the question that was supposed to get Jesus to say that the resurrection was absurd. Now, some people think that the lesson here is whoever that woman is, just don't marry her. like Jim used to say, don't eat the mushrooms. But Jesus, of course, saw through their false logic and their false motives. And notice how he answers them. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not God of the dead, but of the living." So, what a brilliant rabbi that Jesus was when he taught to these so-called other rabbis. He takes the tense of one word that God said to Moses. The tense. And he says, "I am the God of..." Not, "I was the God," then they died. "I used to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," then they died. I wasn't their God anymore. No, he took the tense of one word and he says, look at what God said. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not God of the dead, but of the living." Based on the tense of one word, showing that everyone who has ever lived and died is alive right now in another spiritual realm. How amazing is that? Try to wrap your mind around that. Every person who has ever lived and died on this earth is alive right now. We have hope because death is not the end, but a new beginning, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so Jesus made a way where there was no way. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. By which we must be saved. Turn in your songbooks to song number 596. Song number 596. This song has been chosen, and it's titled, "His Grace Reaches Me." When I think about that, I think of how amazing grace is, because if we weren't saved by grace, those of us who are just honest with ourselves would despair. We would despair of giving up, because we know we don't deserve it. We know that there's nothing we could do to earn heaven. And so the fact that God saves us by grace is the fact that I don't have to despair by being totally honest with myself. Because if I'm totally honest with myself, all my righteousness is like filthy rags, and that's just my righteousness. What about all my sins? What are they? If my righteousness is filthy rags, what were my sins? Enough to make me want to throw up. That's what they are. We're saved by grace, through faith. meaning God does his part. He asks us to do our part by faith, to trust and obey, to believe in him, confess he's the Christ, repent and be baptized, live faithful. But you see, if I'm going to be totally honest with myself, I would despair because I would know there's no way I could do this. There's no way I could make it. There's no way I deserve this. He saves us by grace so that it would change our life and we could worship him and praise him for the rest of our lives. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.
Deeper than the ocean and wider than the sea is the grace of the Savior for sinners like me. Sent from the Father, and it thrills my soul just to feel and to know that his blood makes me whole. His grace reaches me. Yes, his grace reaches me. And to last through eternity. Now I'm under his control, and I'm happy in my soul just to know that his grace reaches me. Higher than the mountains and brighter than the sun, it was offered at Calvary for everyone. Greatness of treasures, and it's mine today, though my sins were as scarlet, he has washed them away. His grace reaches me. Yes, his grace reaches me. And will last to eternity. Now I'm under his control, and I'm happy in my soul just to know that his grace reaches me. Amen.